Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Our preacher of the morning is Dr. Jim Berg of the seminary faculty, and he's asked that we read the first 15 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, make diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. The Lord will bless the reading and preaching of his word.
This past week, our chapel messages focused on the proper use of entertainment in a believer's life. And on Monday, Dr. Hand showed us that Christ demands that his servants faithfully steward their time and their resources while they wait for his return. And then on Tuesday, Dr. Leedy warned us how much we are already greatly influenced by a worldly mindset that tempts us to become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and showed us how dangerous that was. And then on Wednesday, Dr. Reimers reminded us that our pleasure isn't the goal of our worship. Our worship must be entirely about pleasing God. And then Thursday, Dr. Minnick brought us face to face with the truth that we will be brought into account at the Bema seat for whether we were pleasing to God and whether our deeds were profitable to his kingdom or not. And the scriptures have been opened to us, and we have been presented with some very fundamental yet often neglected truths about our priorities. And the question is always coming back to, will we live for ourselves or will we live for Christ? The choir sang, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There is a response that is deserving to our Lord because of what he has done for us. In fact, the saints in Revelation 4:11 proclaim, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And once again, we're brought back to a key discipleship issue here. Are we willing to forsake all and follow Jesus? This is true north. This is the reference point for all of our decisions. The title of the message this morning is Check Your Compass. If you're on a hike and your compass is either broken or malfunctioning in some way, or you decide not to follow it and you head off a little bit on your path, the longer you go without checking your compass, the further you are from where you ought to be. And you know, there are, in this stage of life that you are in, you can make some decisions that maybe they're not exactly right where you ought to be in commitment to Jesus Christ. And it won't take you immediately very far away. But the longer you stay on that path, the more dangerous it is for you. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your impact on the world, in the business realm, or wherever God has called you. It will affect your children and your grandchildren. The further along you get down the road, the more destructive that becomes. And we must check our compass. If we are living for ourselves rather than truly living for the pleasure of Jesus Christ, then every decision we make about these issues is corrupted with our own self-interest. We will never get on the right path. And it will lead us further from the goal of becoming like Christ and producing good works by His Spirit that He finds acceptable. And if our compass isn't set to true north, pleasing and imitating Christ, which is true north, then we will not end up doing Christ's pleasure about entertainment, or about modesty, or about the beverage use of alcohol, or music, or worship styles. We simply cannot make the right decisions about any of these issues without the wholeheartedness to become like Jesus Christ and please Him above all else. As I said, our self-interest will corrupt all of those decisions. And here are some of the questions posed to us by our New Testament, and they're just a sampling of many, many, many that bring this to bear in our thinking. From John 12, 24, and I encourage you to jot these down to look at later on. From John 12, 24, the question that our Lord is posing to us is, will the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die so that it doesn't have to bear no fruit, but will bring forth much fruit? From Luke 9:24, our Lord says, will you try to save your life for yourself, guaranteeing that you will lose everything that's important? Or He says, will you lose everything for my sake in the Gospels, and you will find everything that is important? Or from Philippians 3:7, will we say with Paul, what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And from Galatians 6, 7, and 8, will we sow to the flesh and reap corruption and destruction, or will we sow to the Spirit and reap a life that has the taste of eternal life in it even now? And from Romans 6, will we let sin rule in our bodies that we should obey the sinful lusts of our lives? Will we yield our bodily members as weapons of righteousness of unrighteousness unto sin, or will we yield ourselves to God and those that are alive from the dead? And will we yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God? And from Galatians 1:10, will we live to please men instead of Christ? And finally, from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, does the love of Christ constrain us and motivate us? Because we've come to this conclusion that if Jesus died for all, it's because all were dead. And that He died for all, that they who now live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died and rose again. This is the posture of the New Testament. This is what our Lord, this is what these apostles are bringing to bear on our souls. Will we live to please Christ, or will we live to please ourselves? That's true north, setting our lives on a heading of pleasing Christ no matter what. And it's not a one-time choice. It starts at a point in time when it finally dawns on us, I really do need to live for Christ. But then it has to become a daily practice of our lives. We have to say, and I would call this the big choice. In light of who God is and what He's done for us and who we are now in Him, will we continue to live for ourselves, or will we live to become like and be fruitful for the One who exchanged His robes for ours? You know, in my home, like probably in yours, there is a breaker box electrical panel, and it has breakers for all of the circuits in my house. There's a breaker for the lights. There's a breaker circuit for outlets. There is a breaker for the circuit feeding the dishwasher, and one for the heat pump, and one for the water heater, and all of those. And you can turn those on and off by those breakers. But then there is the main breaker. And when you flip that breaker, it makes a decision about all of the other breaker circuits. You turn the main breaker off and everything else is off. Well, this decision to live for Jesus Christ and please Him is the main breaker. We try to fiddle with all the other circuits and all these issues in our lives when really those questions would be settled in more clear ways if we would just throw the breaker and decide, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ no matter what. Marriage is kind of like that. You begin marriage with this event, a wonderful event. But cultivating the mind of a married person and becoming one person with the other person in your mindset is something that you cultivate as an ongoing lifestyle. And a lifestyle mindset that will settle many, many other issues. You know, having a marriage mindset settles how you use your money. There's another person to consider in all of this. It settles how you use your time. There's another person to consider in all of this. It settles the kinds of relationships you'll have with people of the opposite sex. All of these things are, and many, many other things, are settled by having this marriage mindset that there is another person that I'm giving my life to. And if you don't have that set, then you're going to tinker with all these other decisions and try to figure, well, what should I... Well, if you understand what it means to be married and what that commitment is, that settles a whole lot of things automatically for you. And this is what God is calling us to, presenting our bodies, our whole lives, as living sacrifices for another, and cultivating a mindset of wholeheartedness about living for and imitating Him. And that sets our path back on true north. It's the main breaker that regulates all the other breakers. It is like that marriage covenant that fundamentally changes everything else about your life from that point on. If you truly are vowing to live out those covenant decisions. And folks, if you and I are ever going to hear our wonderful Master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And if we ever truly are going to be salt and light in this world, this very rotting and dark world, and if we're ever to experience the joy and the peace and the fulfillment that our Creator has planned for us, then those of us who know the name and claim the name of Jesus Christ must be willing to live out a different kind of commitment than perhaps we're presently doing. And I want from this passage this morning to show the priority that the apostles placed on this commitment mindset. And turn in your Bibles, open them again to 2 Peter 1. And I want to focus on one word in one verse. But we have to give some background for that. And that is in verse 5, where Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, your saving faith, virtue." And I want to talk about that word virtue because it encapsulates everything that we've been thinking about this morning. And without this, all we can do is develop some form of godliness, as we heard about this week. That outward conformity to whatever we have chosen to think that mature Christianity looks like. This chapter here in 2 Peter 1 is one of God's, what I call, one chapter watering holes in the Bible. This is where thirsty sheep can get a long drink at one topic. 1 Corinthians 13 is like that. That's the love chapter. You can spend a lot of time in that one chapter about love. 1 Corinthians 15 is like that about the resurrection. It's a one chapter watering hole about the resurrection. James 3 is a one chapter watering hole for thirsty sheep about the tongue. And 2 Peter 1 is a one chapter watering hole for what it means to be Christ-like. This virtue list is one of many in the New Testament, but I believe, and I'll show you why in a few moments, I believe it is the most complete portrait of Christ-likeness anywhere in the Bible. So we have to ask ourselves, why is this list here? I don't know if you have ever thought about this as you read through the various lists, the virtue lists in the Bible. We have the fruit of the Spirit and the Beatitudes and several other lists. Have you ever wondered why, you know, reverently, of course, why can't these apostles get their act together and all have the same list? You know, they kind of overlap in some places and somebody throws in a unique thing over here and another one unique thing over there. And why can't they get it right? Well, there's a very simple explanation for that. And one of the major principles of hermeneutics about how we interpret the Bible is that we consider its context. Now, when I take a list to Home Depot, It has different things on the list than my wife's list that she takes to Ingles or Milo, although they could overlap because you can buy flashlight batteries and light bulbs at either place. But the context and the purpose of that list determines what's on that list. And so it is with the Bible. When Jesus presents those Beatitudes, he is contrasting the nature of his kingdom with the Judaism that these people had known. That's the context. The context of the fruit of the Spirit are the things that are just opposite of these works of the flesh. The context of the virtue list in James 3, that the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, and so forth. That's demonstrating to us what wisdom lived out with a godly conversation is going to look like. And so on. Every one of these lists has a context that tells us why there are certain things on that list. Well, that's also true here for 2 Peter 1, but we have to ask ourselves, and what is the context here? The context here is what full-blown, mature Christianity looks like. The kind that will get you an abundant entrance, a very fruitful entrance into the everlasting kingdom. The kind that Peter said, I'm going to be reminding you about this as long as I'm on this earth, and I'm going to be reminding you about it until I go, after I go to heaven. I don't want you to forget this stuff. You've got to have this. You won't be falling if you have these virtues. And the whole context is what does mature Christianity, the kind that God celebrates, look like? And that's why it's the most complete portrait of that one thing about Christ's likeness. Well, the next question is there an order to this list? There is a grammatical thing here that's a little bit different from other lists. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and brotherly kindness and love, and it goes down the list there. And it looks like there's some kind of a sequence, but we ask ourselves, now wait a minute, love is at the end. Does that mean I don't have to work on love until I'm retired? I mean, that's way down there on the end of that list. So if there's a sequence to it, then I don't have to bother, right? Well, no, every one of these is commanded in the Scriptures. All of these have to be worked on all of the time. But there is a sequence, and I would illustrate it this way. If you think about it, an ultrasound of an embryo in a mother's womb, and you see that head, and that head is all out of proportion to the rest of the body. In fact, if you and I were sitting here, standing here this morning, with heads in proportion to our bodies like that embryo, we would look like a bunch of aliens here. Now, why is that head all out of proportion bigger than the rest? Well, all these little fingers and toes are growing and at the same rate, but certain things have to develop first and all out of proportion because they're going to support the rest of the development and growth. That brain is going to have major function in the development of the rest of this body, and that's going to develop first, and then that little heart is going to develop all out of proportion. Those things have to be in place before a bigger body can be sustained. Well, it's the same way with all of these things. We have to be working on love, but our love is going to be fairly immature without the supporting cast behind it, all of the other virtues. For example, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love endures all things. Well, you can't have a mature love that endures all things unless you have some endurance. And that's why Peter puts endurance has to be developed before you can have a full-blown mature love. Brotherly kindness is there toward the end. Now, on a very superficial level, with my grandkids, they might be a boy 7, 8 years old. To him, brotherly kindness means don't hit your brother with your truck so much. You know, and you try to teach him to be kind to your brother. But now the kind of maturity that we have to have within the body of Christ for other brothers and sisters, the brotherly kindness and the sisterly kindness, sometimes is very taxing because some of the brethren and the sistren can be very difficult to live with sometimes. And if I'm still going to exert brotherly kindness with one of those pesky kinds of people, then I'm going to have some commitment to be like Jesus. I'm going to have some knowledge of his ways. I'm going to have some self-control and some endurance and some godliness before I can exhibit that kind of brotherly kindness in a mature fashion. So there is a building. I call it simultaneous yet sequential growth. There's a simultaneous growth. All of these things have to be developing, but there's a sequence to them. Now, it's understanding all of that that is the background for this word we're going to look at, when this first one, when he says, add to your saving faith virtue. You know, and this is a little difficult to understand here, because the word virtue, all of these things in this list are virtues, and yet he says, add to your faith virtue. So what do we mean by this? Well, another principle of hermeneutics is that you use other parts of the Bible to interpret the Bible itself. And so when we're doing a word study, we go to other places in the New Testament to find out how that word is used to give us an understanding of how it is used here. Well, that's a little difficult for this Greek word arete, or virtue, because it's used only five times in the Bible, in the New Testament, and three of them are right here. He says in verse 3 that God has called us to glory and virtue. And then he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So we've used up three out of the five, and we're not any closer to really understanding what it is. We get a little closer when we come to Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, another virtue list. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, and there we have a fourth idea of it, a fourth occurrence of it, and that gives us a little bit more flavor. Paul is talking about some form of excellence in all of these things. And some of the modern translations rightly translate that in our vernacular as moral excellence, because that's what he was talking about here. Now, to really understand this word, we have to see how it was used in the broader Greek world at that time, and understand that this word arete, or virtue, excellence, was discussed quite a bit by the philosophers of the day. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, none of those were fundamentalists. They weren't any brand of evangelicals. And they got a lot of things wrong. You would not want to live in Plato's Republic, I'll tell you. But Aristotle, they threw around this word quite a bit, because they were trying, for example, to figure out, how do you govern the polis, the city-state? Well, you govern it in such a way to develop the men in it, and the men and the women, the mankind in it, the people in it. How do you, and what are we developing them toward? So we don't know how to have excellent governorship unless we know what an excellent person looks like. And so they gave a great deal of thought to it. Aristotle hit the nail on the head, I believe, when he said the excellence of something, the arete of something, is determined by its telos, its purpose or end. So Aristotle would say, for example, that that sword at your side, you cannot consider it an excellent sword unless it fulfills the purpose for which swords are made, and that is to cut. You can call it an expensive sword. You can call it a shiny sword. You can call it a well-decorated sword. But you cannot call it an excellent sword unless it does what swords are supposed to do. The arete, the excellence, is determined by the telos, the purpose or the end. He would say that ship, your boat out there in the harbor, you cannot call that an excellent boat unless it floats. You can have a beautifully straight mast. You can have well-crafted sails. It can be well-decorated and appointed. But you can't call it excellent unless it does what boats are supposed to do. Well, that's very instructive for us, because that's exactly how the apostle uses these words. Would you turn back to 1 Peter 2? Just a couple of pages to the left. 1 Peter 2. Verse 9. Peter says, but ye, that he's talking to believers here, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, a people of his own. That, and here is our purpose statement. The Greek word there, hina, means that, and it means for this purpose. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, for this person, this purpose, that we should show forth the excellencies, and that's the word arete again, the praises of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here God gives us, I think, the clearest call to Christ's likeness anywhere in the Bible. He is telling us what our purpose is. Our purpose is to display the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Now, you can call yourself a wealthy Christian. You can call yourself a scholarly Christian. You can call yourself a well-dressed Christian. You can call yourself a brilliant Christian. But you cannot call yourself an excellent Christian unless you're fulfilling the purpose for which God made you. It's our telos, our end, our purpose. And what is that end? To display the excellencies of the one that's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The virtues, for example, that Peter tells us about in 2 Peter 1. So that's why Peter says in 2 Peter 1, back to that verse again, 2 Peter 1, 5. He says the first thing you really have to work on after saving faith is cultivating this purpose, this commitment to be like Jesus Christ and display his excellencies no matter what. That's first. And here's a mistake that is often made in our thinking when we're trying to disciple somebody. I think it's a mistake that parents can make, that Christian school administrators can make, that pastors can make. We're trying oftentimes to add knowledge of Jesus and his ways, and self-control and endurance and brotherly kindness and godliness and love to people who haven't decided to be like Jesus in the first place. And because that head is not developed, then the rest of the body is deformed and it's not attractive. And that's why Peter says the first thing you've got to work on is this commitment to be like Jesus no matter what. It's a commitment to become, to develop and display the excellencies of Jesus Christ by our lives. Peter says that's first. Did you know that is why we open every semester here at BJU with what we call evangelistic services? Because first of all, you have to have saving faith if you're going to grow in Christ. And secondly, those messages are dealing with salvation and calling unsaved folks to saving faith. And then they're calling believers to get in the saddle and get in the whole mindset that I must develop the character of Jesus. I must be committed to him. I must live for him. The corn of the wheat has to fall into the ground and die or abides alone. That's why we start every semester with those. That's why we have this chapel platform that is constantly calling us to commitment to Christ. Why? Because Peter says that's the next thing you really must work on after having saving faith. That's why when you go to Christian camp, they only have you for a week. So what do they hammer away at for a week? Salvation and dedication or consecration. Why? Because those are the first two things in Peter's list. Saving faith and virtue, arete, this commitment to develop and display the character of Jesus Christ. And we have many malformed believers today in the church because they're trying to have the form of godliness, but they haven't cultivated by God's grace a commitment of wholeheartedness to Jesus Christ in light of what he has done. And folks, that is also why we sing a lot of the songs we sing here. We sing, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him. And we sing, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. What is that? We're cultivating as we remind ourselves of those words and as we remind each other as we sing them to each other. We're reminding that we need to be cultivating arete, virtue, this commitment to be like Jesus. We don't live for ourselves. Are we saying, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face that foe? Who's on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, because of what you have shown me in the mercies of God, Paul says in Romans 12:1. By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. And we recommit ourselves. We remind ourselves who we live for and why we're here. I want you to do something a little bit unusual this morning. I want you to turn in your hymnal to the index in page 415. Everybody get your hymnal, turn to 415. I want to show you something. We're not going to sing the index, so you're okay with that. Down in the, you notice on the bottom of page 415, it says topical index of hymns. And the topic in the bottom right-hand corner, it says the Christian way of life, and then a subtitle, aspiration and consecration. Now note the topic of all of these hymns. Are ye able, said the Master. A charge to keep I have, a passion for thee, a tender heart. Next page. All for Jesus. Be an example. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Beneath the cross of Jesus, channels only, do you really want revival? Draw me nearer, fill my cup, Lord. Give me Jesus. Give of your best to the masters. Here am I, Lord, higher ground. I am resolved. I love thee. I surrender all. I will follow. I would be like Jesus. I would be true. I'd rather have Jesus. I'll go where you want me to go. Is your all on the altar? Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Lord, here am I. Lord, speak to me. Love divine. Make me a blessing. Make me a stranger. May the Lord find us faithful. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, more about Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee. My life is thine. Nearer, still nearer. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. Oh, love that will not let me go. Oh, power of the prophets, open my eyes that I may see. Revive us again. Savior, thy dying love. Seek ye first, servant's heart. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take time to be holy. Thy way, not mine, O Lord. Victory in Jesus, where he leads me, whiter than snow. If you read the texts of those hymns, you'll find a reminding of what Jesus Christ has done for us and then a call for us, as we heard sung this morning. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now, we can't pay him back. But there is a response of dedication and commitment to this person who did this for us. And that's why we sing those hymns. That's adding to our faith virtue. It reminds us, it cultivates in us this awareness of who we are all about and who we are here to serve. Well, what are some other ways we can cultivate virtue? This purpose to develop and display the excellencies of Jesus Christ. How do we get our paths back on true north? Well, as we mentioned, singing hymns like this and reflecting on the words as we sing them. It's very easy for us to sing mindlessly. And, you know, so, well, we just sing the same old things. You know, it's just a lot of repetition. Why don't we change the order of the service? So think about this, folks. Back in the Old Testament, think of a Hebrew teenager coming up to his dad and saying, Dad, these sacrifices, they're so boring. I mean, we do the same thing every day. We lead the lamb up there, and we cut his throat, and we take the blood, and we throw it around, and we do all this, and burn it on there. And we've done it that way for hundreds of years, Dad. This is boring. Why can't we have a little variety? Did you know that God is not against ritual? He's not against tradition. He's not against doing the same things. What he didn't modify all of those things. I mean, those things could replace him, and he was against that. But what he said to the people of God was, no, I'm not going to change the routine. I want you to get your heart in it. And that's what he tells us. We can look around for all kinds of things that are new, or we can get our heart in what God has given us. And we can say, all to Jesus I surrender, and we can think about what that means. And while we're singing it, we're really meaning that. We're saying that, all to Jesus, all to you I surrender, all to you I freely give. I will ever, by your help, live, love and trust you, and in your presence daily, I surrender all to you, my Lord. And what are you doing when you're doing that? With your mind and your heart. You're adding to your faith virtue. Well, that's one way you can strengthen that commitment. You can memorize and meditate upon passages like the ones that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. So that all God has to do is remind you of something when you're about ready to go another direction or do another thing that's going to take you, it's going to please you and not Christ. All he has to do is remind you of something that you have memorized and meditated, and you bring your course back to true north. And choosing friends who have this mindset to develop and display the excellencies of Jesus Christ, not ones who are trying to be every way they can like the world, but those who are trying to have the character of Jesus. And minimizing the time you expose yourself to entertainment that preaches a different set of ideals, like materialism and sensuality and me-firstness. And increasing the time you expose yourself to the reading and the memorizing and the meditating and the hearing the preaching of the Word of God. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we've got to add to our faith virtue, this commitment, and constantly be refreshing that and reminding ourselves that Jesus did something for me and that matters. And I, all to him I do owe. I need to live for Jesus Christ. This is not about me. He's made me a royal priesthood and holy nation, part of a holy nation, that I would show forth the excellencies of him who's called me out of darkness into his marvelous light.